بسم الله الحمد لله الصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه موالاه أما بعد سورة إقرأ. The story of Surah Iqra and the first revelation in the Quran. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he was getting older and reaching his age of 40 years old, he would do tahannuth, which was he would go up to the cave of Mecca. And Ghari Hira, actually till today, if someone was up in that area, they would be able to look down and see the Kaaba from that area. And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would go up there and contemplate what was going on with his society. And in that moment, Angel Jibreel alayhi salam came to him. And when you hear the story, actually, I want you to almost put yourself into the cave, as if you're sitting to the side and you're watching Jibreel alayhi salam speaking to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam up in this huge cave. And it's very, very high, this mountain. It's a very serious climb. Someone wants to climb that high and fall, they could, you know, very well plummet to their death. And so Jibreel alayhi salam came to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam and he said, "Iqra." And now imagine someone in a cave alone, and then all of a sudden someone just appears and says, "Read." And so the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, like the truthful person that he was, he said, "Na ana biqari." He said, "I'm not a reader." And then Jibreel alayhi salam said to him again, "Iqra." He said, "Na ana biqari." And each time he would squeeze him, for those who didn't know, that he would squeeze him so hard that he felt as if he was almost dying from the squeezing. And then he would let him go and then say, "Iqra" again. And then he revealed these verses, "Iqra bismi rabbika alladhi khalaq, khalaq al-insana min alaq," up to verse 5. And so inshallah we're going to recite the surah. And basically as I finish one ayah, it'll be going to the next ayah.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم اقرأ باسم ربك الذي خلق خلق الإنسان من علق اقرأ وربك الأكرم الذي علم بالقلم علم الإنسان ما لم يعلم كلا إن الإنسان ليطغى أن رآه استغنى إن إلى ربك رجعا أرأيت الذي ينهى عبدا إذا صلى أرأيت إن كان على الهدى أو أمر بالتقوى أرأيت إن كذب وتولى ألم يعلم بأن الله يرى كلا لئن لم ينته لنسفعا بالناصية ناصية كاذبة خاطئة فليدع نادية سندع الزبانية كلا لا تطعه واسجد واقترب.
And just from the etiquette of reciting Quran, a lot of times, I know culturally we hear the reciter end with Sadaqallahu al-Azim. And we have from the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that when he would complete his recitation, or someone, the person who recited in front of him, he said Hasbuk. And a lot of people today, they would, in the similar situation, they would say Sadaqallahu al-Azim. But the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam didn't say that. And you don't see a hadith where he would finish reciting and say Sadaqallahu al-Azim. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran says, "Qul sadaqallah," that say Allah has told the truth. And so when someone really from their heart hears something that hits them in their heart, they say sadaqallah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has told the truth. And this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala teaches us. Okay, the surah is talking about two main things. Number one, the surah talks about the beginning of the revelation. The beginning of the revelation. The second thing, and you're going to see it become enormous theme throughout all these Meccan surahs, is the theme of a human being's arrogance. And that arrogance coming from their wealth. The arrogance of the human being from his wealth. The first five verses are the first revelation. Meaning that when Jibreel alayhi salam came to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, these first five are the five that he revealed. علم الإنسان ما لم يعلم. That was the first revelation. The part that came after was a different. It was at a different time, and then it was added to this. So the revelation would come sometimes as a whole, such as Surah Al-Fatiha. It would come down as one whole. Sometimes just a few verses of a surah will come down, such as here, Surah Iqra. Sometimes part of an ayah, sometimes just one ayah would be revealed, other times part of an ayah would be revealed. Like for example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would say something, and then someone may ask a question, and then the verse would be, except those who are, for example, incapable of doing this. So there would be like an istithna, like a illa ladina, for example. And that would be a separate revelation just there at the end. The first revelation here is iqra. Out of all the things, whenever a person, like, you know, in any speech, the first thing that a person says, the last thing they say, are the most important parts of the speech. Things in the middle, and this is actually, even in the seminar, you will forget everything in the middle, but you remember a lot of times what was said in the beginning, remember a lot of times what was said in the end. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, out of all the words to begin His revelation to humanity, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala began with iqra, began with read. And like we said in our profile, and we said the name was what? Abdul Shams. So Abdul Shams, this person named Abdul Shams, he's a merchant, middle class, and he sees that the first call is iqra. If he was a slave, for example, a lot of the slaves would be illiterate. If he was of noble status, he would understand the importance of this knowledge. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is calling the people to read and to learn, and a call to education. So right there you learn, or we learn, that knowledge and the seeking of knowledge is a core part of our deen. And the deen is not about people closing their minds and people shutting down and just, you know, they'll say lying down and submitting to everything that was being said. But the deen is about seeking knowledge and acquiring knowledge. The second thing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks about is the creation of humans. خَلَقَ الْإِنسَانِ. And what we're going to learn there is that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes himself as this, Allah Azza wa Jalla says, you know, who is this Lord? الَّذِي خَلَق. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created everything. But He chose to describe Himself. And if I give, for example, we say, فَهَد. Right? If we said, like some noble person says, I'm the one who raised Fahad. You know, say like President Bush or something. Or say, I paid for Brother Fahad's tuition. And he said this on CNN in front of everybody. And then the brother would be like, very honored that such a high and lofty status person would say something like that. Alright? وَلِلَّهِ الْمَثَلُ الْأَعْلَى. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes Himself as creating something, that raises the status of what He describes Him with. So, one of the questions on the exam was, show a way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes the nobility of human creation. This is one of the ways. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, out of all the creation, said, خَلَقَ الْإِنسَانِ. That He is the Lord who created the human being in alaq. Here, in the word alaq, and alaq means like something that clings, and it's a lot of times it's like it says coagulated blood or something like that. And if you look in, when you have those Quran and science lectures, these are verses that they go to frequently. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala described the creation of human beings in such precise terms that if you actually saw under a microscope, you know, the womb of the mother and the embryo and so on, you will see it going through these stages of a congealed, you know, al-alaq, something that clings, and that's what the baby does, it goes to the side. Now, inshallah, I'm going to be mentioning some of those Quranic sciences here and there. However, growing up, a lot of times when people would give tafsir, their tafsir was about Quran and sciences. So they would go like, go to verse 31, everybody would go through their book and say, look here at the mountains, go to page, you know, 265, and here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about the rivers. And a lot of people, I think you've been in lectures like that, and you've heard lectures about the Quran and sciences and whatnot. However, the Quran isn't necessarily a science book. It's a book of guidance, it's a book of hidayah. And a lot of times we get preoccupied in those, of course, they're there to reflect, but reflect on, to go beyond that reflection. and actually see the truth that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling us behind these verses. And so it's not just about picking out one verse, and that's not going to be my style inshaAllah when I explain this, but I want to give you the message, face, in the face of the verses, what is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala telling us. In verse 4, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, the one who taught man with the pen, taught man with the qalam, عَلَّمَ الْإِنسَانَ مَا لَمْ يَعْلَمْ. And all throughout history, people were learning things through the pen. People would write things down, people would take notes and learn. And this is how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala taught them. But there's another way of learning, and that is, عَلَّمَ الْإِنسَانَ. He taught human beings مَا لَمْ يَعْلَمْ, what they did not know. So for example, someone like, someone who would discover gravity, he didn't necessarily read it, but an apple comes down, knocks him on the head. It's Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that teaches them that. So it doesn't come from pen, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can bless someone with knowledge, even though it's not coming from pen. So these are the two types of knowledge. And actually, those two categories, and you may have heard in some of my speeches bringing this up, Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah ta'ala, saying when someone comments on the deen, he's either doing verse 4 or verse 5. Either he's narrating something from the books of fiqh. So he says, for example, Abu Hanifa rahimahullah ta'ala said so-and-so. عَلَّمَ بِالْقَلَمِ. Right? So that knowledge came to a person through pen, or he's making something up. You know, عَلَّمَ الْإِنسَانَ مَا لَمْ يَعْلَمْ. For example, a person may say, there's a sixth prayer, for example. And he's not getting it from anything written, but he's making it up. So it could be something from his own mind, or it could be something that he's citing from a different source. If someone comes to you, they're either citing something, or they're either making it up. If they are citing it, then you must ask them for their sources. So if they said, Abu Hanifa rahimahullah ta'ala said this, say, how do you know he said it? How do you know? And then he'll say, oh, if I go to book Fathul Qadir, so-and-so narrates from Abu Hanifa that he said so-and-so. Okay, he has a citation where he got it from. If someone says, no, Abu Hanifa didn't say it, I discovered this, and so on, then he needs dalil. He needs proof. To see that if it truly comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if someone made something up, they would say, where is your proof in the deen that this is the correct method? And he would say, if you look at verse so-and-so, you know, it says this, like you might see about communism and whatnot, coming up in the verse, someone may have come to that conclusion and used certain verses as their proof, even though they made it up, but it's based on the Quran and Sunnah. So summing that up, either the person is citing something, if he's citing it, then he needs a citation, or he's making it up, then he needs dalil for what he's saying. You have to realize here in this, عَلَّمَ الْإِنسَانَ مَا لَمْ يَعْلَمْ, the Prophet ﷺ was unlettered, and he didn't know how to read, and he didn't know how to write. How does someone like that learn? And if you've ever had any experience with unlettered people, you realize, and I remember in Medina once, there was a sign, a parking sign, that said, like, no parking here. So the taxi driver had said to me, you know, what does the sign say? And I thought, like, just read it. You know, it's right in front of you. Like, literally, it was, like, right there. He's standing here, and he's telling me, what does the sign say? I said, just, it's right there. And that he made the request a few times to me, and then at that moment I realized that he couldn't read the sign. And so you imagine life, put yourself in the shoes of someone like that, or the sandals of someone who doesn't read. How do they learn? How do they learn? The Prophet ﷺ was unlettered. So the Qur'an, when someone, even if they're blind, they have like Qur'ans in Braille. They have to review it in order to keep their memory strong. But the Prophet ﷺ never had someone do that to him. It was Jibreel ﷺ who was teaching him. And you're going to see other verses where they brought this up as a challenge against the Prophet ﷺ, saying that someone was teaching him. But indeed, it was Jibreel ﷺ that would review the Qur'an with him and teach him. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Al-Ankabut, verse 43, وَمَا كُنْتَ تَتْلُو مِنْ قَبْلِهِ مِنْ كِتَابٍ وَلَا تَخُطُّهُ بِيَمِينِكِ إِذًا لَبْتَابَ الْمُبْطِلُونَ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he never used to read books. He was not a reader. He was not into reading. وَلَا تَخُطُّ بِيَمِينِكِ, and he wasn't a writer. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِذًا لَرْتَابَ الْمُبْطِلُونَ. That those people who seek to deny this message, they would have doubt in their hearts. And so they knew the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was not like, they didn't challenge him on this. Because they knew he couldn't read or write, and there was no hiding it. It's not like our society where a person could be hidden from the people around him. They knew the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam from the beginning to the end, and they knew everything about him. Al-Qurtubi, rahimahullah ta'ala, he mentions here, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about the qalam, and books and learning, he mentions that this shows fadlul kitaba. This shows the virtue of books. As one of the, when he began his book, he said, Alhamdulillahi alladhi faddala sana'at al-kitab. He said, all praises to Allah who granted virtue and noble status to the writing of books. Subhanahu wa ta'ala. Actually, from my own experience, if you've ever traveled on airplanes, you'll see that, and like I said, this I'm making up and I have dalil for it, but ma lam ya'lam, right? On the airplane, if you're traveling during the business season, there's a different crowd of people that are on the airplane than the summer season, for example. In the summer season, there's like mom with five kids, and during the business season, everybody's, you know, sitting there with a book and they're reading, right? If you notice in the summertime, a lot of those people that are traveling are like MTV type youth, right? They're into TV, they're into, so they couldn't bear to open like a 600 page book and read, correct? However, the business class people, quote unquote, the successful ones in society, are the ones that are so in tune and in touch with the books, with the reading. And that's why you'll see a business class group of people, they are connected to reading. And a lot of the learning happens through books and speeches and lectures, which is audio learners. PowerPoints are very rare, right? Or some video, a documentary about something. You can't go through the whole university watching documentaries. So the educational process isn't made for visual people. It's made for audio people. People that listen to lectures and learn through that. And I think sometimes, like when we do an activity, some people hear, and I would guess that a lot of you are audio people. The reason I say that is because a class like this, sometimes people have the television programs and something that they can't miss because they're visual and they're not into like reading and studying and so on. And so you'll find that a lot of people actually in this gathering will be of the audio type. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed granted merit to the books and to the reading. Okay, for this next one, I'm going to give you a physical example. It's a very dangerous example too, because there's electronic stuff here. In the next verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, kalla. And a word about these kalla, and in the Qur'an, they're all throughout the Qur'an. When you see the word nay, and actually I think nay is in Urdu, right? Nay, right? Does it say nay there? Yeah. Nay. I don't know if it's an English word either, but nay like la. When you say la la, no, no, like a child would be doing something, you go la, la, and then they pull, you know, something off the stove and then you say kalla. It's a very stern way of saying no. And that's why they don't translate it as no, and then this, they say nay. As if that carries some sort of weight in the English language. But kalla, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is referring to something that happened, and it could be either mentioned in the ayah that came before it, or mentioned, understood from the verse, that there's some belief that is wrong. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, kalla, this is wrong. And it'll never be this way. إِنَّ الْإِنسَانَ لَيَطْغَى. That indeed, the human being will, لَيَطْغَى, will transgress. When Abu Jahl went to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and like I said, this was at a different time in the revelation. It was attached to these verses, and it's all wahi from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He had told Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam that, tell your Lord to make these mountains of Mecca gold, and when all of this is turned into gold, and you know Mecca was in a valley. Like if you're at the khutbah and talking about the Aqaba, the mountain path, they lived in the shades of the mountain. He said, tell your Lord to make this all into gold, and then we will have no need for our business. We'll have no need to make these idols so that people come and we have to work. If everything's gold, then we'll be self-sufficient. And then we'll worship your Lord. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, this belief is incorrect. Kalla innal insana layatgha. That a human being becomes tyrannical. Ungratefully tyrannical. Arra'ahu istaghna. When he feels himself self-sufficient. Meaning that if that all that was given to him, and he had no need for anybody, that would make him into a tyrant. And it would not make him into a worshipper of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay, the Tolian, They say taghalma kada ala wartafa. So I'm going to show you what that means. So you have, you know, someone who's transgressing, right? Right? He has a cylinder and he's transgressing against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so it's reaching the top. It's getting higher and higher. And, you know, it reaches the top and you'll notice there's like even like a little bubble that's coming up, right? Some of you guys are into, you know, science or whatnot. When the water gets to the top, I'll show you the example. Okay, when it goes like that, when it reaches the top and then it spills over the side, that is called tughyan. In Arabic, that is tughyan. When something reaches the top and overflows, it's called tughyan. And you'll see in English it says the tyranny. Kalla innal insana layatgha. Meaning that their arrogance reaches, and then it overflows. And it goes beyond its bounds. When what happens? Ar-ra'ahu istaghna. When he finds himself self-sufficient. And this person, subhanAllah, you imagine that he's crying and making dua, oh Allah, give me wealth, oh Allah, allow me to get married, oh Allah, all of this. And when he finds everything in his life that he could ever imagine, would that make him a worshipper of Allah? It doesn't. It makes him of the most arrogant, ungrateful people. Because he feels himself in no need of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala anymore. He would say, why do I need? What's in it for me? If I worship your God, what's in it for me? أَرْرَآهُ اسْتَغْنَى. And the reason I said about communism, because they tried doing this. They tried making everyone in society self-sufficient. And indeed, they made a people of tyrants. When they tried making everybody self-sufficient, that wouldn't bring them closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is an interesting point here. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying that what is the reason for the tyranny? It's the independence. It's the independence. And so many times you'll hear Muslims saying that, oh, when I get $1 million, then I'm going to start giving sadaqah and I'm going to start doing this. But when they get to that, and I'm not saying that a person shouldn't do that, they should do it, but they have to be very careful to make those intentions sincere for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because it might be of the blessing that a person doesn't get to that level of independence for fear that that might turn against him, and that power to turn against him. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in fact in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned the statement of the mushrikeen where they said,
وَقَالُوا نَحْنُ أَكْثَرُ أَمْوَالًا وَأَوْلَادًا وَمَا نَحْنُ بِمُعَذَّبِينَ.
That's in Surah Saba, verse 35, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that their claim, why they didn't believe, was نَحْنُ أَكْثَرُ أَمْوَالًا وَأَوْلَادًا. They said, we have more money than you, and we have more children, and we will not be punished. Was there any proof for what they're saying? No, their proof was that they are self-sufficient. We have no need of your religion, because of their independence that they had, which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave them. But they took that, and they used it in disobedience and in tyranny to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which tells us in our own life, are we using the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to be tyrannical against His obedience subhanahu wa ta'ala? And in all situations, when a person disobeys Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they're in fact disobeying Allah with something that Allah gave them. Whether it's with their eyes, or their hands, or with their wealth, all of that is a blessing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and in fact, a test. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he used to make a dua in which he would say, اللهم إني أعوذ بك من غنى يطغي وفقر ينسي. He said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that, O Allah, protect me and I seek your refuge from wealth that makes one a tyrant and from poverty that makes someone forget the blessings. Because it goes both ways. Because someone would have blessing their whole life and then their poverty may reach a level where they may need like $1,200 to live in a month, and then they find out that they only have $800. And so out of the pressure of the moment, they forget all of Allah's ni'mah upon them, and could make them into tyrants. And at the same time, a person may have $10,000 every month, and he only needs $1,200 to live, and because they have so much money, then they start, you know, missing their salah, and stop obeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, thinking that I have all this money and I'm self-sufficient. غِنًا يُطْغِي وَفَقْرٍ يُنْسِي. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it's a warning. One of the things that I, in verse 8, one thing that I learned from the Quran, when someone really reads the tafsir, is that in the society they have this idea of the God being like a watchmaker. You've heard like the watchmaker theory. Their theory goes to the effect of, and of course is kufr, in which they say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is like the example to them of a watchmaker, someone that creates a watch and then has nothing to do with that watch. Right? And I asked the Shaykh about, you know, what would be an argument in reply to this, and he simply said, these people, have they ever heard of a watch repair shop? Right? And that is the refutation right there. The watch doesn't go by itself forever. There is someone to take care of it. And similarly, this dunya has someone to take care of it. One thing that I learned is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not a passive Lord. You will see in the ayat that Allah gives them a warning, tells them, and then you'll see the examples. They do not accept and they're destroyed. And you'll see here, the verses come in, إِنَّ الْإِنسَانَ لَيَطْغَى. Very strict and powerful words from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And you'll see very scary ayat coming up in how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala destroyed the other people. Allah azza wa jal gives them the message and they only get a few moments, their life, a blink of an eye, and they will be snatched away. Allah will snatch them. They won't have these peaceful, you know, funerals and, you know, where they get in a suit and there's a pillow and everybody look, and then they go. It's not like that. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala snatches the people and the hereafter and everlasting life is waiting for them. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, Inna ila rabbika raja, that you're coming back, this person who is a tyrant. Abu Jahl, he wanted to forbid the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam from praying. And he actually would get very angry that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would be in the courtyard of the Kaaba prostrating to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and no one would do anything. And so he said, Wallahi, I will not, or he swore that he would not let Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam do this. So he went with the intention to harm severely the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And when he came forward, all of a sudden his face changed and he retreated back in horror, screaming. And the people said, what's wrong? And he said, didn't you see what I saw? And they said, no. And he said that I saw a huge camel, a huge beast waiting to rip me apart. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had said that those were the angels, and had he come forward, they would have torn him limb from limb. And that was an example, and you'll see when they would come to severely harm the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Allah would protect him. And there are other times when Allah allowed, by His will subhanahu wa ta'ala, for that harm to come upon the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, like we saw in the Battle of Uhud. This verse begins, أَرَأَيْتَ, and you'll see, in verse, the second one, it has a question mark. And it always, after doing this tafsir class, it always shocks me that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is asking a question. And many in our communities, we allow these questions to pass us, and we never ask, what was the question? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, أَرَأَيْتَ, have you seen? Have we seen it? أَرَأَيْتَ الَّذِي يَنْهَى. It's calling a person to understand what the Qur'an is saying. But many of us, or many in our communities, we recite it like Alif Lam Mim, the whole Qur'an, not understanding anything. But this is not what the Qur'an is about. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you'll see the questions coming in. أَرَأَيْتَ, have you seen? Which calls for the person to answer and to interact with those verses. أَرَأَيْتَ الَّذِي يَنْهَى عَبْدًا إِذَا صَلَّى. It's called ta'ajjub, which is shock, which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying that what a foolish person this is, and what are they doing, a shock. How could they stop someone from praying to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? عَبْدًا إِذَا صَلَّى. And you'll see in many Muslim countries, when there's like people following Islam, one of the key things that tyrannical governments will try doing is stopping them from salah. And it's not normally like the Eid salah, because we know there's the Eid goers and stuff like that. Normally it's a Fajr salah that they stop. So on a special day, they would stand outside the main masajid at Fajr time and pick out the people that would go for Fajr. And that tells you something about Salat al-Fajr. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us consistent in our Fajr. There was a brother in Libya. Is anybody from Libya here? Okay. In Libya, brother was saying, and you know, in Libya they're amazing at pulling people away from Salah over there. And so this brother saying, you know, he started becoming religious in Libya and whatnot. And he came for Fajr one day, but he was so scared that the CIA, and their CIA over there too, that they would pull him out of the Salah and you know, arrest him and so on. So he was like shaking, not for fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but for fear of the Libyan secret service. And then someone came into the Salah, the line had become full, and so they needed to start a new line. So they grabbed the guy by the shoulder and they pulled him back, and the guy just fainted as he went back. He said, "That's it. I only prayed one Fajr, now I'm going to jail and my whole life's messed up." Right? And the person was only pulling them back. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in these verses, it's ta'jib, the shock. أَرَأَيْتَ الَّذِي يَنْهَى. How foolish this is that someone would forbid the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, well, what is the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? What is the message that he's calling to? And it's not just slogans, but really going into the message. أَرَأَيْتَ إِنْ كَانَ عَلَى الْهُدَى. He's on the huda, he's on the guidance. أَوْ أَمَرَ بِالتَّقْوَى in verse 12, or he enjoins piety. So he has huda, guidance. He's praying to Allah, and he's on the taqwa of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, from that verse 9, 11, and 12. In these verses, the ulama, they understood this very well. And as we go along, I'm going to mention some stories and so on, where you see that the ulama, they did not live in absence of these verses. They understood them very well. Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhu, after Fajr, there's a span of time before Eid Salah begins, correct? Fajr, when the sun comes up, then they begin the Eid prayer. The Prophet ﷺ, he never prayed any sunnah prayers between that time. So he wouldn't do any nafil in preparation for Eid. They would sit and they would do their takbirah. And so Ali radiallahu anhu, someone like got up and was doing their nafil prayers in that time. And so someone said to Ali radiallahu anhu, you know, is this correct? And he said, I did not see the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam doing this. And so they said to him, أَلَا تَنْهَاهُمْ, would you not forbid them from praying? And then he said, I would not forbid them. And he quoted this verse, أَرَأَيْتَ الَّذِي يَنْهَى عَبْدًا إِذَا صَلَّى. Okay, and now what I'm talking about here is something that has a difference of opinion in it. I'm not talking about someone got up to pray something that was completely against the sunnah. There was a difference of opinion. Another example of that, Abu Hanifa rahimahullah ta'ala, when they would get up from Salah, سَمِعَ اللَّهُ مِنْ حَمِدَ رَبَّنَا وَلَكَ الْحَمْدِ. Someone asked him, rahimahullah ta'ala, if someone got up from Rukua and they said, Allahumma ghfirli, would it be okay? And Abu Hanifa rahimahullah ta'ala, he replied, he said he should say, رَبَّنَا وَلَكَ الْحَمْدِ. But he avoided answering the question in the form of, he should not say, Allahumma ghfirli. He could have said, no, he shouldn't say Allahumma ghfir. And you see this, when people give da'wah, they're very quick to make statements like that. No, he shouldn't say Allahumma ghfir. But he was afraid that he would be forbidding someone for asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for forgiveness. So he didn't make that statement, but he affirmed the truth in the way that he chose. Rahimahullah ta'ala. An example that the ulama give in modern times is the 20 rak'ah versus the 8 rak'ah, popular tabloid Muslim issue. Every year in Ramadan, you have, if someone takes the 8 rak'ahs or the 20 rak'ah, it's a difference of opinion. And there's no, if someone understands usul al-fiqh, and inshallah that's actually going to be our next Maghrib program or course, that if it's an issue of ijtihad, there's no inkar. Inkar meaning the other person shouldn't be condemned for the path that they chose. So if someone, it's an issue of ijtihad, 8 rak'ahs, 20 rak'ahs, someone chooses 8, he should not say that the person who prays 20 is condemned by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's wrong. Because it's an issue of ijtihad, meaning that, you know, the proofs and they look into it. What happens with some ignorant people is that they'll actually forbid people from praying more than the 8. Where they will hold them back. And this is where the etiquette comes in. The etiquette of the Qur'an. أَرَأَيْتَ الَّذِي يَنْهَى عَبْدًا إِذَا صَلَّى. If a person wanted to increase in their nafil, and there's no proof against it, then the person shouldn't be condemned for that. Because it's an issue of ijtihad. But like I said, these are issues of ijtihad and not issues of clear-cut aqidah issues. So, for example, if the person got up and wanted to pray a sixth salah, or, you know, he's praying dhuhr rak'ah, you know, they say in this country that, you know, too much of a good thing isn't bad, right? Or something like that. If a person prays four rak'ahs, and this is a good rak'ah, and this is a good rak'ah, and this is a good rak'ah, this is a good rak'ah, so he says, let me pray five rak'ahs. You know, it's a good thing, let me do an extra five. Or as one of my aunties, and this is my real auntie here from Egypt, she said that she was doing Safar Marwa, and you know, she felt like in good shape and stuff like that. So she said, let me go for an extra round, right? A good thing. In situations like that, this doesn't apply. They are to be condemned because it's a bid'ah. It's not an issue of ijtihad. Someone introducing something into the deen, and so it should be taught that this is not the right way. And like I said, when we say condemned, there are the prophetic ways of teaching people that we need to apply also. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in verse 13, Allah Azza wa Jalla is talking about Abu Jahl. In kadhaba wa tawalla, he disbelieved. And I'm going to bring your attention to these verses coming in. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in many verses chooses the word kadhaba as disbelief, right? I think it says deny. Kadhaba, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying like kafara, like he disbelieved. Allah says that he's lying. And this is actually from the core of their belief, that they know that their path they're taking is going against their intelligence. And so they're actually lying in their claims. كَذَّبَ وَتَوَلَّى. And كَذَّبَ, it's not the same as كَذَّبَ وَتَوَلَّى, but it's كَذَّبَ, meaning that he's forcing himself again and again and again to lie. And we'll talk about more in detail as it comes up. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, أَلَمْ يَعْلَمْ بِأَنَّ اللَّهِ يَرَى. Doesn't he know that Allah sees him? And as the verses go along also, I'm going to point out certain verses that could become mottos in your life. Things that you put up on a poster and something that becomes your life. This verse here, number 14, if you ever wanted to commit a sin, just recite that verse to you. أَلَمْ يَعْلَمْ بِأَنَّ اللَّهَ يَرَى. Doesn't he know that Allah sees him? And the reply is yes, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we know it, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sees us. أَلَمْ يَعْلَمْ بِأَنَّ اللَّهَ يَرَى. Verse 15, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, and here this is the stern warning. And like I said, it's not about passiveness. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling the person what to do, and if they don't choose that path, then there's another path that they take by default. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, كَلَّا, no way, the thoughts that this person thinks. لَإِن لَمْ يَنْتَهِ, if he doesn't stop what he's doing, لَنَسْفَعًا بِالنَّاصِيَةِ, that will pull him and catch him by the forelock. The word سَفْحَ, which is that word نَسْفَعًا بِالنَّاصِيَةِ, which it says catch, it's to grab something with extreme harshness. To grab it with extreme harshness. There's a difference between taking something nicely, but if you really hated someone and they took something, like they stole something from you, you would rip it away from them with extreme harshness. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying that if he doesn't stop, لَنَسْفَعَمْ, we will pull him بِالنَّاصِيَةِ. What is Allah pulling him by? His forelock, which is the front part. If there was a horse and the horse is wearing a rein, that would be his nausia, the front of his head. بِالنَّاصِيَةِ. And the nausia actually is the front of the front of the head. And this is a little bit about the Quran and sciences also. When a person, and actually, the nausia is what a person prostrates on, correct? He hits the ground, he puts his nausia to the floor in obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This person decided not to prostrate. He decided not to do salah, so he will be pulled and snatched away by that same place, the nausia. When someone chooses to do evil, it's actually the front part of their head that decides that. What they call it in psychology, I'm going into psychology here a little bit, and I think, is anybody studying psychology? A little bit? Okay. It's called the median frontal lobe, right? And for example, in gambling, they say, you know, if someone's gambling and he's, you know, lost a lot of money, that median frontal lobe is the part of the brain that tells the person to continue. And it's actually the part where a person decides to commit sin. It's a very interesting part of the brain. It's the part that the person chooses to commit sin. It's the part that a person uses when they're doing something against intelligence. against intelligence. When someone thinks about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that's not the side of the brain that he uses. It's actually the right side. The part that takes information to be truthful and thinks about it, that's the right side of the brain. When someone thinks about God, and this is in the Reader's Digest article, that's the part that lights up. Their left side of the brain that thinks about falsehood doesn't light up. And so the person asks, like the doctor, that do you think that this is the mind tricking someone that there is a God, or do you think that the creator of the brain programmed it like this? And he said, no, it is a programming of the brain to think of God in the truthful sense. And I want to give you an example here in the university, if you're in university. If you see the biggest kuffar, the people that are the furthest away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and you ask them, do you believe in a religion? They'll say, no, we believe in no religion. But they will say, I believe in a higher being. Have you ever heard that? You've heard everybody say, I believe in a higher being. If there is anybody who would disbelieve in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it would be this person, correct? They would wish that they could disbelieve even in the higher being. They don't want to worship any higher being. And all their actions show that they want to be away from this. But still they will not deny this Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They will not deny their Lord. And that's because their brain will not allow them to do that. Their fitrah, it cannot allow them to disbelieve. And if they did, it would be pure kadhib. They would be lying. They wouldn't believe it from their heart. And in fact, these countries, America and Canada, it's not necessarily a godless country. The people do believe in God. It's just their relationship with that God. And so, as the Prophet ﷺ say, when you went, go to Ahl al-Kitab, call them to recognize their Lord, and then take them to Salah and Zakat. But first establish in their mind that that Lord deserves to be worshipped. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying here, لَنَسْفَعَمْ بِالنَّاسِيَةِ. Then Allah Azza wa Jal talks about the nasiyah in verse 16. Nasiyatin kadhibatin khati'ah. That nasiyah, that front part of the head, is the one that's making the lie. Nasiyatin kadhibah. It's a lying nasiyah. Khati'ah. Khati'ah is mistaken. It says they're sinful. Mukhti'. If someone makes a mistake, they're called mukhti'. If they do it on purpose, they're called khati'. And so this is a mistake that the person does on purpose and with knowledge. خاطئة. ناصيتين كاذبتين خاطئة. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying in verse 17, فَلْيَدْعُوا نَادِيَهُ. Let him call his nadi, his posse or his henchmen and so on. سَنَدْعُوا الزَّبَانِيَة. Zabaniya are, zaban is to push with extreme harshness. We saw the ripping with extreme harshness. Zaban is to push severely with extreme harshness. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, let him call his people, we shall call our zabaniya. Abu Jahl, he said, when he was, you know, when these verses of punishment were coming to him, he said that wallahi, that I have the most nadian. I have the biggest nadi. And in Egypt, if you're familiar with Egyptian terminology, the sporting clubs, like the sports centers, are called nadi, because it gathers like a group of, you know, men and so on. So they call this the nadi. They would have it at the time of the Prophet ﷺ, that word, that nadi is a group of his posse, his henchmen. And he said, I have the biggest nadi. And he said, and they will protect me. And he said, by Allah, I said, by your God cannot do anything to me, nor can you do anything to me, because of this nadi, his gang that's going to protect him. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, فَلْيَدْعُ نَادِيَ. Let him call his nadi. Let him call anybody he wants to protect him. سَنَدْعُ الزَّبَانِيَ. And zabaniya, actually, like we said, it's the harshness of the push. The zabaniya are the gatekeepers of hellfire. Zabaniya are the gatekeepers of hellfire. And then in conclusion, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, and this is turning back. That whole part there was directed to that ungrateful transgressor. But there's another character involved, and that is the da'i. The person who's calling and involved with these people. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then addresses that inviter to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Kalla, la tuti'hu, wasjud waqtarib. That no, don't obey him. Don't follow his way. And prostrate to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Put your forelock to Allah azza wa jal. Waqtarib. And come closer yourself to Allah azza wa jal. If you notice in this surah, that it began with Iqra. Correct? One thing that you may not have recognized is that it ended with Waqtarib. And so the surah began with knowledge and ended with worship. So it's not just about people giving a lecture in some big conference and so on and saying the first revelation was knowledge. Now go and stop coming to the masjid and be your doctors and lawyers and so on. Muslims need this. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is joining the two. It's about knowledge, but it's also about ibadah to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the person doesn't get preoccupied in the da'wah that they no longer worship their Lord. Or someone is so busy they have no more time to pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They have no more time to read Quran and prostrate. That has to be part of a person's da'wah mission. In the seminar, and in the coming days, what happens, and this is the way of a human being, is that when information comes to them, whether it's good or bad, they like to bypass themselves and put it on someone else. So a verse of hellfire comes, like we just read about Abu Jahl, right? Everybody's thinking, oh, lucky I'm not that guy, right? He's in big trouble. And it didn't hit us. It's like they had a force field that this verse doesn't apply to us. That there was, a verse that was speaking about hellfire, and we just allowed it to bypass us. Abu Jahl is not here to recite these verses. He's gone. These verses are for us. And so when you listen to these verses, and a verse comes about hellfire, put yourself into that situation. Imagine yourself, or someone should imagine themselves as being the rebellious transgressor. In the shoes of these people. Because what happens, and for example, there may be brothers that say, such and such people, they're so closed-minded. I once told this person, and I said, well, if they're so closed-minded, why don't you go and listen to what they're saying? And he said, no, I don't want to listen to them, they're so closed-minded. And then I said that the same character that you dislike in them, you have it in yourself. And any verse that you comment about closed-mindedness applies to you equally. Because you cannot have those same characteristics. So when a Muslim hears these verses, they have to look into their lives and say, does this apply to me? Am I rebellious? Am I being a transgressor? And so on. And inshallah, in that way, the verses will have more effect and they will hit the heart of the believer more than just allowing it to bypass themselves. What are some points that we learned from the surah? A gem that we learned from the surah, something that you learned right now that you didn't know before. When I say something that we learned, not necessarily something that I said, but something that you benefited from. Into the place. So you learned that we need to put ourselves in the place of these verses that speak about hellfire. And we never think about ourselves. And actually, Ibn Umar radiallahu anhu, someone asked him about a verse, and they said, it's a very harsh verse, and they said, wasn't this revealed for the people of the book, the Jews and Christians? And he said, oh, what beautiful cousins the Jews are to you. That every bad verse in the Quran is for them, and all the verses of Jannah are for you. And he said, no, that's not the way it is. Because Allah tells us their story as a lesson for us, that if we follow the same path, our end will be the same end. Also something that we learn is that there are, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying no to something. So it's either there in the verse, like there may be an incorrect statement that came before that kalla, or it's understood. As you see from verse 5, عَلَّمَ الْإِنسَانَ مَا لَمْ يَعْلَمْ, and then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, kalla. Kalla what? إِنَّ الْإِنسَانَ لَيَطْغَى. Meaning that, like the sister said, like she may have had a different belief about like the self-sufficiency before. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it's almost like Allah saying that kalla, this is the wrong understanding. This is the wrong understanding. So the kalla will either have brackets, and a lot of times it's not there in English, but a person has to contemplate and think about that one. And I think you'll feel it coming out more and more. As you go more into the Quran, it's almost like the Quran is filtering out our programming, right? And it'll start cleaning our mind. And like I said, this is just juz amma. This is the beginning. This was one surah. And the whole Quran is waiting for us to discover it.